Thank you, Pastor. I know someone who really needed to hear that. Those are words that I've said, words that maybe you've said, words that I have to admit are both sweet and bitter to hear. So on the one hand, I can say with firsthand experience that there's only a few things in my life I consider more humbling and more gratifying than hearing that one of my sermons actually reached someone, that it impacted somebody's life, that someone appreciated it. That's the sweet part. Then there's also the bitter side. When I hear the words, "someone needed to hear that," I have to admit there's a little bit of fear and worry inside of me, not because of what's being said, but by what's not being said. Maybe what's being implied. Pastor, yeah, words were great. They needed it. But me? Not so much. Now, if you've said those words before, or you find yourself saying those words in the future, I'll let you know I'm not here to condemn you for words past or future, nor am I to say, never say those words again. No caring about your fellow Christian's spiritual life, this is a good thing. But the reason I bring up the phrase, "I know someone who really needed to hear that," is so that we might be put on our guard against an often overlooked devil trick: comparative Christianity. Basing how God feels about us and our confidence in how God feels about us on how we compare our devotion, our faithfulness to each other. And if you want an example of that comparative Christianity, look no further than our gospel reading this evening, Luke chapter 18. If you've been around the Christian block a time or two, these words, at the very least, should sound familiar. But if you haven't been around that block, or these words don't sound familiar, it doesn't take much to get the gist of what Jesus is saying. There's two individuals. They go to the temple, the place of worship. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. The Pharisee is a religious leader. They usually had a lot of money, a lot of fame, a lot of respect from the community. And then on the other side, you have a tax collector, an enemy of the state, someone that the whole community hates because they keep stealing more money from them and taking more taxes than they really owe. Two very different sides, two very different opinions of what people would think about their relationship to God. For the Pharisee, everyone would assume that they're in God's good books, that they and God are on the same page. And the tax collector, would they be the one that'd be far away from God and want nothing to do with God? And then Jesus speaks and shows us the complete opposite, right? The Pharisee gives an arrogant prayer, and he's ignored. Meanwhile, the tax collector, the ostracized one, the one who should have nothing to do with God, well, he's in the corner, beating his chest and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And that's why Jesus finishes his statement with, "Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." But before we consider where is our place in this parable, are we Pharisee or tax collector, it's important to realize that when we think about what Jesus is saying, we're not comparing apples to apples here. You are not a Pharisee, nor are you a tax collector. A Pharisee is an unbeliever, and that's not you. A tax collector is an enemy of the state and hated by everybody. That's not you either. Those were two extreme examples to make a point. We find ourselves somewhere in the middle. So what might a Christian perspective, a modern-day Christian perspective on the tax collector and the Pharisee look like? Well, I imagine the Pharisee side going something like this. "Hey, God, it's good to hear from you. I've got to say, we're on the same page, God, you and me. You're glad that I'm here. I'm glad to be here. I love being with your people. I love being in your house. But I've got to tell you, there's some people in and out of this church that I just can't stand. Can you believe what's going on down here? Terrible, isn't it? I mean, sometimes just thinking about what happens on this side of heaven makes me want to vomit. I mean, look at them. They wear ridiculous hairstyles with ridiculous clothes, have ridiculous ideas. They mutilate themselves. They mutilate your design for marriage. They even mutilate their own children. How can someone be so twisted and confused? They really need you, Jesus. Have mercy on them. And then there's a tax collector side. Hey, God, thank you for hearing me. I have to confess, you and I were on different pages. I don't belong before you. I know what I've done. I know how I've hurt you. I'm no better than those who surround me. We're terrible, aren't we? Just thinking about it sometimes makes you want to vomit. I mean, look at us. We try to find happiness in every single place you say to avoid. We think that we know better and find pleasure in all sorts of ridiculous places and ridiculous ways. And yeah, there are some people who walk sinful roads that I don't understand, but that doesn't make my roads any better. We have mutilated every single one of your blessing-filled laws, and no matter how hard I try, I can't stop being so twisted and confused. We really need you, Jesus. Have mercy on us. Could you see the two sides? Catch the difference? Have mercy on them. Have mercy on us. A seemingly small difference, but a seemingly small difference that makes all the difference in the world. Is it possible that in our quest to be the Christians that God has called us to be, that we have interacted with enough people in this world to see the obviously bad, the obviously criminal, and then we look at our Christian lives and begin to think to ourselves, you know what? We're not so bad after all. Or maybe when you consider your call as a Christian to go preach the gospel to the world, that you see that call as having to take the good news of salvation to the people who really need that forgiveness, who really need Jesus. You see the danger? Not so bad. Really need Jesus? What we're saying sounds wonderful. It sounds faithful and Christian, but just like a whitewashed tomb, it's beautiful on the outside, but it's full of death on the inside. Here's the point of the parable. God isn't impressed by our good enough Christianity. He's not impressed by our frequent church attendance, by the style of clothes that we wear, or the amount of money that we give. He isn't impressed that we have avoided those terrible sins, those sins that do make us want to vomit, and yet we keep committing those smaller sins, the ones that don't hurt anybody, the ones that can stop at any time. Those are big deals out there, but mine, not so much. If we are going to determine how God feels about us based on who we are, what we've done, the blessings that we have in our lives, and what we've contributed to this Christian community, we would do well to look again in the mirror of God's law and hear the Savior say, "Be perfect. If you want to earn it, be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." There's only one appropriate response to that. Ashes to ashes. Dust to dust. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Those are the mantras that Christians have been repeating year after year on Ash Wednesday for generations. The same point made to the same people over and over and over again, that what you have done, the name that you've made for yourself, the family that you have, anything that you've built, all of it burns down to one thing: ash. What place does ash have before the Almighty? What value does dust have except the little amount of time it takes to sweep it away? The only way that dust and ash could ever be valuable is not by working harder. It's not by being more faithful, more generous. No. The only way for ash and dust to be more valuable, even a little valuable, to have a little bit of life, is if someone makes them valuable, is if someone gives them life. Why am I up here today? No, I didn't wake up this morning saying to myself, I can't wait to just make people more depressed. I didn't wake up and say, I want to lay one more burden on already heavily laden shoulders. That's not why I'm up here. No, I'm up here just as out of place as you are. Yeah, I wear white, sure. But my sin-sick soul is just as dark as every other whitewashed tomb. No, I am up here this evening so that we might settle the score, that we might level the playing field, that we might come to the recognition together just how worthless and sinful we really are, that we might stand together in the tax collector's corner, that we might find a true common ground together and admit that no one is superior, that no one is inferior, that we all have no place before God, that we don't deserve to be His children, and the only thing that we have earned for ourselves as a group, as a community, as humanity, is eternal wrath and punishment. Because it's when, and only when, we reach that point, when we recognize our sinfulness and we reach rock bottom, the place where all ash and dust eventually settles, that we find the one who gives life, gives value, the one who lifts up the lowly. For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. In other words, it's only the sick that need a doctor. It's only sinners that need a savior. I didn't drag you down here for no reason. No, the plummet to the pit is painful. But it's also necessary, because it's here, in this sin-filled pit, that the Lenten road begins. Just look up and see. For those who see no need for a Savior in their lives, they'll see the Lenten road. They'll see the road that Jesus takes to the cross and see it as something gruesome, as something hopeless, a road full of death. But what do you see? What do you see when your Savior rides on a donkey into the town that's going to kill him? What do you see when you see your Savior flipping over the tables of money changers and sitting in an upstairs room with bread and wine, body and blood, given and poured out for disciples and people through all time? What do you see when you watch your Savior walk into a garden under so much pressure that he begins to sweat blood? As you watch your Savior receive a sinner's kiss as the means of deception and betrayal? What do you see when you watch God stand your trial as the whips and the nails and the wrath meant for you is put on the Son? What do you see? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's not hopeless. It's the only hope we have. Because the Lenten road doesn't end in death. It ends in life. Jesus' life and ours. At the end of the Lenten road, what was once dust and ashes is made new. We were once dust and ashes before the Almighty, but leave it to the Lord to take that which was dead and bring it back to life. Leave it to God to take dust and form it into something that He chooses to love. Yeah, God is not impressed with us, who we are, what we've done. But God is impressed in what we've been made to be. Your good Christianity could not impact how God feels about you, because through His Son, God could not be more proud of you, be more happy with you, or love you more than He does right now. For you were once humbled, but now you are exalted, because your Savior too was once humbled, so that in His exaltation, in His rising from the grave, His ascension into the sky, in His coming back on the last day, you might be given a salvation that you would never merited or deserved, that you might be led to love much because you have been forgiven much, so that one day, even though your bodies might decay in the dust, you might open your eyes and see each other, and see your Savior face to face forever. Thank you, Jesus. We really needed to hear that. Amen.